Now we're going to read God's word now as we find it in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Joshua and the chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10. We have been looking at this chapter. We come to our final consideration of the events that are recorded here in Joshua chapter 10. We're going to read the last part of the chapter, about the last third or so of the chapter. This chapter, of course, details for us the continuing campaign of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, the victory that they were given over the five cities. And now they move ahead and they press on in the latter part of the chapter, and some other cities are taken and overcome in a very powerful way. So we want to read from the verse 28, Joshua 10 and the verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron. And they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all those kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. The latter part of Joshua chapter 10 records the overthrow of the southern cities by the all-conquering army of Israel. Not that we are allowed to believe that Israel triumphed purely by her own will or wisdom. We are reminded frequently that she owed her success to the Lord. Those cities destroyed at this time are brought before us consecutively. Verse 28, Makeda. Verse 29, Libna. Verse 31, Lachish. Verse 33, Gezer. Verse 34, Eglon. Verse 38, Debir. By way of conclusion, we are informed in verse 41 that Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. Now, in detailing the vanquish, I omitted the name of one city. In the midst of this catalogue of Israel's enemies, we find Hebron, verses 36 and 37. I am compelled to suggest that in this list, Hebron stands out. If we are at all familiar with Bible history, we must then be forgiven for expressing surprise in discovering Hebron associated with these citadels of sin. Here is a city possessed of a great and glorious heritage, a city associated with momentous and memorable happenings, a city which had known something of the workings of God within its walls. And yet this city, Hebron, is now obliterated by divine command. What a solemn thing. I wonder if we can pass by such an occurrence without some reflection upon it. Surely not. The more we meditate upon this matter, the more we are brought to realize that there are great and significant lessons for every one of us in all of this. So what are we to glean from this incident today? We're thinking not just of the way in which all of these cities and their surroundings were destroyed. We are thinking specifically of the fact that Hebron was destroyed. First thing I believe this suggests to us is this: the fame of the past is no guarantee against failure in the present. The fame of the past is no guarantee against failure in the present. We have already mentioned something of Hebron's past. A great history of godly names, even in these early days, stood connected with this city. It was a place famed for its antiquity, its age. You go back a little way here in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers and to the chapter 13. There is reference made to Hebron. It's just an incidental reference, a little aside, you might say, but it's significant for our purpose at this point. Numbers 13 and the verse 22. And it says, "And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahimah, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Then we have this little statement in parenthesis, in brackets here. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, you might wonder why we have that reference. What's the sense of that? What's the significance of that? What's the purpose of that? Well, it is this. The Egyptians boasted that Zoan was the oldest of all cities. And yet here we are told in Numbers 13, verse 22, that Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan. So we have a city that was renowned for its antiquity. It was to Hebron that Abraham came to dwell. Some 50 years after his settlement, he purchased the field of Machpelah. And here, not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob were buried, with Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah alongside them. It was in this locality that Abraham had entertained the angels unawares. It was near to this spot that he had built an altar to the Lord, and from which he had interceded for the wicked city of Sodom. All of these things associated with Hebron. Can you see the significance of this? In former times, this city was a special place. We might even say a sacred place. Its atmosphere was holy, if not heavenly. But now it is the seat of abominable idolatry. Its king had willingly allied his people to the army of Adoni-Zedek, whose ultimate aim was to resist and repel the Israelites. Its people had marched against Joshua. What a remarkable transformation. What a dramatic change. This city, with all its history and heritage, with its commendable past, now falling prey to the judgment of God. Let's make the point again. The fame of the past is no guarantee against failure in the present. We should not restrict the application of this statement to Hebron. This degeneration which here stands linked with a city is no less true of individual men and women. What we have been in the past is no guarantee of what we are today. I say to you, my friends, we cannot live in the past. We cannot depend on the past. We cannot keep on harping back to the blessings of the past. Have we known the favor of God in the past? Well, it is a good thing that we have. But do we know God's favor today? Have we walked with the Lord in the past? Have we been in the closest fellowship with Him in the past? Well, I say that is good. But where are we today? Have our lives shone brightly for His glory in the past? Is there the evidence for those looking upon us in past days that we truly belong to Christ? Do they have that evidence presented to them clearly, plainly, brightly today? We may have breathed something of the very atmosphere of heaven, so closely did we follow after the Savior in the past. But what of today? What of this moment? How does our relationship with God stand now? Scripture is, of course, replete with examples of those who could summon forth a catalogue of wonderful achievements and accomplishments from past spiritual experience. But nevertheless, a moment came when they were not what they once were. I suppose if we're thinking about the Old Testament, the very striking example that comes to mind is the case of King Solomon. And if you will turn with me just a little way over here in the Old Testament to the first book of Kings, you will find that in these early chapters of 1 Kings, there are some remarkable statements made about Solomon. And you cannot read these verses and take note of these statements without being struck by the fact that Solomon really had a personal relationship with God. In 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3 and the verse 12, this is God speaking to Solomon. 1 Kings 3:12, he says, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And I say to you again, this is the Lord speaking to Solomon and about Solomon. Later on in that same chapter, the words of verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. The people knew exactly where Solomon was. They knew that he had a very close relationship with the Lord. In chapter 4, just over the page of 1 Kings, the verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So striking was the manner of the Lord's blessing of this man that people came from all over the known world to see and hear and witness what he was saying and what he was doing in Israel at this time. And then, of course, as we turn the page and we go to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, and the verse 6, who are we reading about here? We're reading about the same man. 1 Kings 11, verse 6 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. You see, all of these wonderful things that we could say about King Solomon in relation to his past, all of these things were no guarantee against his failure at this point. And as I say to you, we could go through the Old Testament and find very many other instances of this thing happening. We have, of course, examples of it in the New Testament as well. Again, I suppose the most obvious one that comes to mind is the case of Peter. Peter, who was so close to the Lord, Peter, who was there at the Savior's elbow, we might say, at every turn throughout the course of his earthly ministry, Peter, who was the one always jumping into the Lord's defense. And yet you know that there came a moment in Peter's life when he denied the Lord. He denied him with oaths and curses. See, the blessings, the favor of the past could not protect him in that critical moment. No, we have to remind ourselves today that that which has been in our lives offers no assurance that all is well today or that all will be well in the future. This is a warning, you see. This is a warning. We look at the city of Hebron, we see what befell it here in Joshua chapter 10, and we take it as a warning. We take it as a warning. And what we have said stands equally applicable and relevant to any church or congregation. The fact that God has smiled upon us in days that are past is no irrefutable confirmation that he is still doing so today. The history of our denomination is, to some degree, a chronicle of blessing. We look at what the Lord has done through this church in various parts of this province and beyond. And we acknowledge the goodness of God. We acknowledge his favor. He has done remarkable things. But we also remember that God blesses a church if and when he finds a certain state of heart evident amongst its people. And without such hearts, hearts that are praying and dedicated and yielded, well, the blessing diminishes and ultimately disappears. And we see this in other instances. We see it in relation to other denominations who have been wonderfully favored by the Lord in the past, and yet now, by and large, they are dead. They are dead. And as a church, we cannot survive merely by culling from a store of memories, no matter how precious or numerous those memories may be. God is interested in how we stand and where we stand right now. Right now. Remember the Savior's words as he spoke to that congregation in the city of Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2. And again, of course, when we think of Ephesus, we think of what remarkable things were done in that city, how Paul spent 3 years of his ministry there. A church was established. Notable individuals were converted. They were able to progress the witness of the gospel in a place that was the very headquarters of paganism in all of that region. And yet here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord speaks to the members in that church and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." The Lord himself says, you're not in the place where you once were. So there are solemn reflections here. The favor, the blessing, the theme of the past is no guarantee against failure in the present. But then, let me turn it around. And let me say to you, secondly, today, as we think about the destruction of Hebron here, that the failure of the present is not in itself reason for despairing of the future. The failure of the present is no reason to despair of the future. In Joshua chapter 10, we see Hebron in a most unfavorable light. It's destroyed. We see what it had become, what it was now. It is not a pleasant sight. It is not one that readily gives rise to a hopeful spirit. And yet, if we examine subsequent Bible history that comes after this point, we shall see that Hebron once again became great. Hebron again became great. This city was given as an inheritance to Caleb. You know the story of Caleb, you will know that he was one of the godliest of all Israelites. He had stood shoulder to shoulder with Joshua when they brought the report back concerning the land of Canaan, when all of the others who were sent to spy out the land said, "Oh, it's impossible, we can't do it." Caleb stood with Joshua and they said, "Yes, we can." But of course, their advice was set aside. Caleb was a godly man, a faithful man. In later years, he was given that city. And if we step forward beyond the time of Caleb, we'll discover that further down the history, this would be the place from which David would rule over Judah for 7.5 years. Hebron again. And so, under the guidance of such men, Hebron, by the mercy of God, would once again resound with the voice of prayer and praise instead of echoing to the excesses of the old pagan idolatry. See what I'm saying? The failure of the present is no reason to despair for the future. Now, this is a word of consolation for us as we ponder these things even today. We look around us in these present times, and I'm sure we have cause to lament our present failures and shortcomings. We don't see great steps being taken in the kingdom of God. Maybe we look into our own hearts and into our own lives and we know, if we're being honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, that we're not absolutely where we should be in our relationship with Him. But that does not disqualify us from a life of usefulness in the future. You may search your heart today. You may think about your relationship with the Lord and you may be conscious, you may be very conscious of a particular feeling in your life. Every time you come to reflect upon that and think upon that, you mourn over it. You grieve because there's a struggle that you have, perhaps day and daily, and you don't always win that struggle. You mourn over what you have become as a consequence of that particular sin. And I say to you, dear believer, this morning, take comfort. God is willing to restore you. God is willing to make you again a vessel meet for His use. And the fact that you're willing to acknowledge that you're not where you ought to be today, well, that's a hopeful thing. The recognition of what we were if you think about it this way, the recognition of what we were and what we were enabled to do in the past should encourage us. And it should stimulate us to look to the Lord for a change in our present circumstances. We may think about so many areas of life for the Lord and the work of God in general, and we think about past blessings. Well, why shall we not have those blessings again? I have no doubt that the children of Israel knew only too well the history of Hebron. Now you can imagine as they drew near to that city, they would have been conscious of what had taken place there in the past. Might we not say that they recognized that here was a place of great blessing in the past? And the fact is, this place where God had come down in the past, was now within their grasp. Wouldn't this have stirred their hearts? Wouldn't this have motivated them to do everything possible to make Hebron what it once was? So I say today, in the same vein, let us see those past blessings and past accomplishments and past experiences with the Lord as a spur to redeem the present. Let it be so not only in our personal circumstances, but in the work and witness of the church as well. Now we face challenges perhaps today that were not faced by previous generations. Things change over the years, and there are attitudes that people take, there are views that people take, there are lines that they take that perhaps are different today. But we worship and we serve the same God. And the God who was able to fit his people to rise to the challenge of past days is able to fit you and me to rise to the challenges of this day. And we must not allow our feeling of failure and inadequacy and maybe even the spirit of hopelessness to draw us aside into some bypath meadow and tie our hands and our feet as we think about the service of the Lord. I have one final thought here. No victory or blessing, no matter how great, discharges us from a life of constant watchfulness and warfare. No victory or blessing discharges us from a life of watchfulness and warfare. The children of Israel took Hebron. We saw that in Joshua chapter 10, and every trace of idolatry and the idolater was removed. You might think that this is the end of the story. Victory won. But what do we find when Caleb is given the city a little way down the road? You turn over the page with me for a moment to chapter 15. We come to that point where some of the land is being distributed here. And in chapter 15, we break in at the verse 13. Joshua 15 and verse 13, it says, "And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak." Now the significance of that is, of course, this city had just a short time before been rid of these people. They had been driven out. Victory had been complete as we would judge it. No sooner, however, had Joshua withdrawn then the fugitive Canaanites seemed to have re-established themselves in the city. And Caleb had to drive these men out all over again. We might say that Caleb had to drive sin out all over again. Now, can you see where I'm going with this? Whatever victories or blessings we enjoy now, however complete they appear to be, they are no more than partial and temporary as far as the Christian experience is concerned. Believer, the Christian life is not about achieving one great victory and then sitting back to enjoy its fruits. If I might put it in more modern language, it's not about saying, well, we have arrived and everything will be fine from this point on. We're called to a life of constant warfare, a life of care, a life of watchfulness, a guarded life. You cannot be familiar with the language and the teaching of the New Testament and say otherwise. Oh, away with this notion that suggests once we become Christians, all is well. There's no more struggle. There's no more conflict. There's no more fight. You might say that the fight and the struggle and the conflict intensifies. For all the efforts of the evil one will be arraigned against us, and all his emissaries will consider us fair game. And that's why Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. That's why he says, endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier of Christ. That's why when he writes to those Ephesians that we were referring to a little earlier, he talks about the whole armor of God. And he goes down the various pieces of that armor. Because it's necessary, he says, if you're going to stand up and succeed in this Christian life. The moment we think that the fighting is over and the struggle is at an end and all is well, that is the moment of greatest danger. That's the moment of greatest danger. As Paul says when he writes to those at Corinth, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Don't allow yourself to come to that place, he says. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And of course, the lines that come just immediately before that direct us back to the experience that was really going on here in the days of Joshua and all of that time period. And he says just immediately before that, all of these things, you know, they happened. They happen to the children of Israel for examples or types or patterns. They're written for our admonition. We shouldn't just read the book of Joshua and all of these other parts of the Old Testament just as if it was history and that's all. No, Paul says that these things were written down for a reason. And you could read these verses here at the end of Joshua chapter 10, and maybe you were thinking, as we were reading down the verses here to the end of this chapter, well, what's the point of all of this? It's just one victory after another here and doesn't really seem to be saying very much to us. Well, these things, Paul says, they were written down for our admonition. They were written to challenge us, to encourage us, to teach us, to comfort us, to inspire us, that we might benefit from what is here. That's how we're to read Old Testament history. That's why we should always go back to the Old Testament and consider those things that are there, because God has ordered these things to be recorded for our benefit and for our blessing. So we are to stand. We're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to be watchful. The Savior himself said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Remember that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a constant battle, you see. And that's a warning even from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wherever we are today, there may be for us a blessed and a glorious present and future by the good purposes of the Lord, and by the strength and enablement that he provides for us in and through Christ. May we determine today to serve him, to stand for him, and to succeed as he enables by his grace.